Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 2. We're working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, which is a recounting for the next generation of the people of God what it meant to be faithful as they made their way into the land of promise. So Deuteronomy chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. And as you turn there, let me ask you a question. Where were you 35 years ago? 35 years ago, count back. For those of you who struggle with that like me, that's 1988. I don't know if you can remember much about 1988, but I want to tell you a story about a man named Perry Charles and Scott Edwards who were working together at a Winn-Dixie in North Carolina in 1988. Perry was a store clerk. Scott Edwards was a shift manager. And at that time, the North Carolina lottery had just come online, and the two men were laughing and joking at a break that if either of them ever won the lottery, they would split the difference 50% right down the middle. 35 years went by. 35 years. The men remained somewhat close. They spent a little time together here and there, but one day Perry Charles discovered that he indeed, even though he was no longer in the area, had won the lottery. And the very first thing he did was pick up the phone and call Scott Edwards and say, "We won." 35 years later, there's actually a picture of that here on the screen. There's Perry and Charles, and you can see what Charles said there. "I was lost for words. I was kind of in shock. To me, that's a lot of money to win, and I know that anything he says is just the truth." He's what you call a true friend. That's an amazing story of a kept promise. And one of the reasons it feels amazing to us when we think about a man that 35 years ago, seemingly in passing, made a promise to another man and actually kept it is because none of us are very good at keeping our promises. We can hardly remember what we promised to each other this morning, let alone something we might have said 35 years ago. So it's amazing to us when we think about the fact that our God is a God who always keeps his promises. It's almost unimaginable to us to think of the fact that we have a God who never, ever abandons his promises. But I want you to see today as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 that we do have a God who is always faithful to his promises, or what the scripture call his covenants that he makes with his people. And so if you turn with me there to Deuteronomy chapter 2 in verses 1 through 25, we're going to continue this story. Remember, the first two or three chapters of Deuteronomy are like a flashback. If you ever watch a TV show and they have flash forwards and present time and flashbacks, the first few chapters of Deuteronomy are a flashback to what went wrong with the first generation. Although progress is being made. There's a map I just want to put up on the screen here for you to show you where we are today. That big circle on the left is where Israel went immediately following the Exodus from Egypt. And right down there at the bottom was Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. They were supposed to go directly from Mount Sinai, directly north, and enter the promised land. As we read in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, it would have taken them a couple weeks to march north and enter the promised land. But instead, it took 40 years because of their unfaithfulness. And much of that time was spent wandering in that yellow circle in the middle. We're going to be moving out of that yellow circle today into that box on the right, which begins to show us about the progress that the people of God were making in obedience to his calling in their life. And so would you listen as I read for us the first few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 2 this morning as we reflect together on the fact that our God always keeps his promises. This is his holy, inerrant, and authoritative word. This is what it says to us today. "And then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. And then the Lord said to me, 'You've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. And you shall purchase food from them for money, that you may eat, and you shall also buy water for them for money, that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You've lacked nothing. And so we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who lived in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Elat and Ezion-Geber. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning. We are awash in a sea of unkept promises. Even amongst people of faith that call upon your name, we are not good at keeping our promises to each other, to you. And yet you are a God who is always faithful. Do not forget your promises. You remain faithful in the present day and in all the days that will come. And so help us, Lord, to rest in that faithfulness today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want us to see this morning is that God always keeps his promises with the nations. We're going to encounter two nations of people that are not Israel as they make their way up from the wilderness to the promised land. These two nations, the first of which I read for you a moment ago, is the nation of Edom. It is the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, the one from whom the birthright was stolen. And remember what God said, I'm going to work my covenant people through the line of Jacob, but I will not forget Esau. And so in Genesis chapter 36, he prescribes promises for the followers, the descendants of Esau, and they settled in that land that you can see in the yellow circle there that's labeled Edom on the map. The people of Israel, in order to get to the promised land, had to pass through the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau. And there was always a risk when one large swath of people attempted to enter the territory of another swath of people. There is always the feeling of being threatened. It says, indeed, in the first few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 2, that they're going to be afraid of you. And that means they're going to become defensive. They're going to wonder what you're doing, why you're there. And so what does the Lord say to do amongst the people of Edom? Well, first thing he says, this is not your land. You shall not contend with them. You shall not fight with them. In fact, you shall do one better when you enter the land. It says there that you should buy from them. Now, God had given his people all the water they needed, all the food they needed. He was always doing that. It says that the Lord had been with them. They'd lacked nothing in verse 7. So why is he asking them to buy food and water? It was an act of honor. It was an act of peace, of goodwill, that when they entered the territory of Edom, that they would buy from them in order to honor them and to say that we intend to pass through your land and show honor and respect to you, because God had given them that land. If you go on a little bit further in the text to the next verses, you see again another set of people that were not the people of Israel that God intended to honor. It was the next group up the line. And we turned and we went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, to Moses, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The people of Moab, and there's another map that you can see just a little bit further up, were the descendants of Lot. This was the nephew of Abraham. And God had indeed said, not only will I bless Abraham, but I will honor and bless his family. Lot was a sinner as well. Lot wasn't going to be in the covenant line, but God said, I have promises for them too. I'm going to provide for the people of Lot, their later descendants called the Moabites. And you might remember that there is a significant descendant of the Moabites named Ruth who appears in the line of Christ, because God was going to honor the people of Moab. We see in both of these little sections of Deuteronomy chapter 2 the fact that God intends to bless people that are not his covenant people. And that might seem a little bit strange for us. First thing I might point out is that it's very ironic and very interesting today. And I know the modern nation of Israel is not the same as the biblical nation of Israel, but the two Arab nations that Israel has diplomatic relations with, do you know what they are? Egypt, which is the territory that now belongs to Edom in the Sinai, or that belonged to Edom in that moment, and Jordan, which is the territory of Moab that the Israelites would pass through. Here we are, 4,500 years on, and you still see these enduring understandings amongst people. But those people are a little bit different than the other people. And God intends to work blessings in their lives as well. Biblically, theologically, what we call this is the common grace of God. God shows people that are not his people common grace. One theologian by the name of Sam Storms defines common grace in this way. Common grace, as an expression of the goodness of God, is every favor falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. This includes the delay of wrath, the mitigation of our sin natures, natural events that lead to prosperity, and all gifts that humans use and enjoy naturally. From the foundations of the world, though God has had a special blessing for his covenant people that we call special grace, he has not withheld his hand of blessing from the world. And sometimes that's frustrating to us. We look and we see, why are these people that don't believe in you being blessed? Why are they receiving blessing and prosperity from your name? It's because God is a God. Ultimately, his ultimate character is a character of love. In the modern world, though, we sometimes as Christians struggle to show love to people who are not like us. In fact, in the last few years, we've grown more and more toward the direction of being mean-spirited and angry toward people who aren't like us. And you have to wonder what the doctrine of common grace might teach us about that. Something actually that comes up in the New Testament, we read a little bit earlier from the book of 1 Peter. Peter actually writes about this a bit as he exhorts the Christians in the New Testament era about the way that they should live amongst people that are outsiders. And he says a number of interesting things. I just want to highlight a few of them in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3. I want to pick out a few of these things. I want you to think of these things in a way. I'm going to give a title to this, reputational evangelism. Pablo was talking a little bit earlier about Christians have reputations today. We're thought of in all these different ways. Well, Peter's talking about the kind of reputation that Christians should have that will bear fruit evangelistically if we can see it. The first thing I'd point out in 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And I think what Peter is saying to us there is, don't take advantage or be pompous about the grace of God in your life. Be grateful for the grace of God. Don't abuse the grace of God. Don't wander around and say, oh, God saves me. I can get away with doing anything I want to do because I know in the end he'll never leave me or depart from me because he's a God who keeps his promises. So therefore, I don't have to keep mine. I can do whatever I want. Live as people who are free, he says. Using your freedom, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. but living as servants of God. Don't take advantage of the grace of God. Then in verse 17, he says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. In other words, he says, show honor to unbelievers. Dignify them, especially, it seems to be, if they are in positions of authority. And we are not good at this. If someone is in a position of authority, especially if they are a position of political authority, we find ourselves on our Twitter pages, our websites, the way we speak about people in conversations, calling them names, undermining them, telling everyone how horrible they are. Peter says, honor everyone. Honor the emperor. That is, show dignity and respect to them. A third thing occurs in verse 18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also, get this, to the unjust. Show respect to your masters, especially those who do not treat you fairly. That doesn't square with the modern understanding of our rights. Work hard, show respect even to those who are unjust. Then down in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. Don't be vengeful, be merciful. Down in verse 14, have no fear of these people, he says, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Don't live in fear or dread of unbelievers. And finally, as we quoted earlier in our call to confession, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Be willing to defend your faith with gentleness and respect, and suffer in the process. It's the Lord's design for agreeing with the doctrines of common grace so that the doctrines of common grace can be a part of the conversation about Jesus. If not, then we cut those conversations off. And people conclude, not always rightly, but sometimes rightly, that Christians are not the kind of people that they want to be like. Israel was making their way through Edom and Moab, and God said, you are going to show dignity and respect to these people. I've given them this land. Story a few years ago, you remember the shooting that occurred in Orlando at the Pulse nightclub. It was an LGBTQ nightclub. A shooter entered, killed almost 50 people. It was on a Saturday night that occurred. Nearby to the nightclub was a restaurant we all know well, in fact, two locations of Chick-fil-A. We know what day Chick-fil-A is closed, right? Closed on Sunday. Well, do you know what all the employees of Chick-fil-A did on Sunday? They went to their restaurants and they opened them to cook and provide for the first responders, for the grieving families, for people donating blood, people that were gathered outside. Chick-fil-A brought them food. You know what happened a week before this in the media? The founder of Chick-fil-A, Stuart Cathy, was castigated in the press for being all the phobic things that you can possibly be, and they called for a national boycott of Chick-fil-A. But here these people were, on the heels of this tragedy, saying, we're going to be people of common grace. We're going to show love, even though we're hated. Imagine what it would be like if we Christians did that more. If we believed that God calls us to show dignity and respect to those that are unlike us. God was keeping his promises to the descendants of Esau and Lot. We're called to show respect consistent with that in the lives of those who may not believe the same way we do. God was also keeping his promises with Israel. The verses that follow back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, he's speaking to the nation of Israel about the fact that he had made them a promise. You might recall that the promise that he made to them goes way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was God's original promise to his covenant people. He was going to be a blessing to them, but his main thing that he was doing in being a blessing to them was that he was going to be a blessing through them to all the families of the earth, all the Gentile nations. And that great blessing that he was bringing forth through his covenant people would ultimately end up in Jesus Christ, who became the Savior of any who would call upon his name from any nation, tribe, language, tongue, people on the face of the earth. That was the promise of God. And that time for them to take the land and begin to lay down their roots had come. And so back in Deuteronomy 2 in verse 14, Moses is recounting God's call. And the time, he says, from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. We talked about this last week. Why couldn't they go into the land? Because they had said to God, "We don't believe you. We don't believe what you're promising us." And God said, "I love you, but then you're not going to see the land." But now that generation had passed and they were entering the land, they turned toward the land, and Moses, as their leader, undergirded God's explicit instructions to them in verse 24. He said to them, "Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand, Sihon, the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day, I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." The land he had given them wasn't the land of Edom. He'd given that to the descendants of Esau. It wasn't the land of Moab. He'd given that to Lot. But the land that existed north of that in the Transjordan is part of the promise that God had given to his people. And at that time, this king Sihon, the Amorites, were occupying the land. He was the king of Heshbon. And God says explicitly to his people, "That is a land that I have given to you. And when you enter that land, there are some things that are going to be true. I am going to be faithful to my promise, and that king and his people will be in anguish because of you. And I will deliver them over to you if you set your sights on that land and you engage with him." A word in the Hebrew, gara, contend with, engage, go up against in battle. And the people were called to follow the instructions of God who was keeping covenant with them. There's interesting things about covenants and promises in the Bible. They always have promises that God makes, and then there's a condition connected to them that the people are called to fulfill. Now, here's the good news. Okay, in the Old Testament, we have a series of these covenants, but they're all part of a larger covenant, the covenant of grace, because God keeps his promises even when we struggle and fail in doing our responsibilities. But that doesn't mean that they aren't there. And so the promise God's making is, I am going to cause them to fall before you. I am going to deliver you into the land as part of my promise, and you are supposed to contend with them. And in a way, friends, that's what the Lord is always calling his people to. The Lord creates the conditions for success, and the Lord brings about the victory. I want you to think about this just in terms even of sharing the gospel with someone. We talked about reputational evangelism and sharing the gospel earlier. Here's the thing, none of us can save anyone. What we can do is be faithful in proclaiming the good news to people. But what's got to happen for someone to be saved? God's got to change their heart. God's got to open their eyes. God's got to be faithful to his eternal promises. And then what we're to do, as it says here, is to contend. Now, we don't go and fight. We're not talking about taking people up and trying to fight with them, although there were some evangelists in England back in the 16th century that did used to punch people in the face if they didn't accept Jesus around the time of John Bunyan. They were very serious about making sure people would listen to the faith. I don't recommend that today. So how do we engage? How do we engage people today? How do we contend with people today? I'd say there's lots of ways, but here's the main one. Ask meaningful questions. Ask meaningful questions of people and listen. And then ask more questions of them. You know, we have a tendency as Christians to always go on defense. When people call us a name or tell us we're backwards or we don't see the modern world, we get defensive about it and we kind of bow up and we say, oh yeah, well. But if we enter into relationships with a question like, where do you get your sense of peace from? Is it working? How do you know what you're claiming is true? When you go to bed at night, do you feel satisfied with your life? If not, what would make you satisfied? You know, people, when they are asked questions like that, will list money, health, relationships, bigger house, nicer car. And that's a moment, I think, for us to contend. And to say, you know, I know a lot of people have all those things and they're not happy. Is it possible there might be something else? We're called to contend within the faithful promises of God. Are we contending today in humility, with gentleness and patience? If God has in his heart to save those people, then the doors will open. But he calls us to go through the door and to contend. Let me just ask you to go from here today. When is the last time that you contended for the gospel with someone in your life? When's the last time? Maybe this week? Could it be? God keeps covenant with the nations. He keeps covenant. He keeps his promises to Israel to bring them into the land. And the last thing I want to say today is the Lord keeps covenant with the church. He keeps his promises with the church. Why do I say that? I say that because of something that he tells us over and over again in the New Testament. And if you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, after the Gospels, you turn right through the books of Acts and Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you get to Paul's letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is reflecting back on all of this stuff. Everything that happened to the people of Israel as they left Egypt, God delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh. He brought them into the land of promise. He can trace the stories, all of them, over the course of history. And here he stands in the book of Ephesians before a whole gigantic group of people who are not Jews, but are trusting in the name of Christ. And he tells them, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what happened. And this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, thinking back to these days even, at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who you were. But because God was working his covenant faithfulness through his people, through the people of Abraham, to whom he would be a blessing, and the nations would be blessed through him, he says, therefore, in verse 13, but now, my favorite two words in the New Testament, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's a series of words highlighted in green here just to show you the depth and width and riches of what God has done for us, you and me, sitting in this room today because of the events we're reading about even way back in the book of Deuteronomy. You've been brought near, he says, by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's the both? Jews who believe in Jesus, Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, which referred to that wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles from passing through into the court of the Jews. And he's done this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. That's the church. And the church, throughout all of history, are the people who have called upon the name of Christ in faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile. He's made one new man in the place of two, making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, at a distance. He preached peace to those of you who are near. For through him, we both have access to one Spirit, in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I want you just to think about the radical nature of what was being said here. This people that God had a special blessing and relationship with for thousands of years, and who thought that everything was confined to them, God was saying, no, you've missed it. You are a blessing to be a blessing for everyone else. And here we sit, 4,000 years after the events we're reading about in the book of Deuteronomy, as the recipients of these promises. It should be astonishingly joyful to us to reflect on what we've been given. And I know you've heard it over and over again, but it is life-shatteringly beautiful that even though we are sinners who struggle to keep our part of the covenant, that we have a God who blesses us over and over again. We should have joy in our faces. I think about the Tim Tebow Foundation. I see Carly in the back. She worked for Tim Tebow's foundation at this event called Night to Shine, which some of you have heard about. Tim Tebow started a ministry for families and kids, special needs families and kids who may not ever get to experience the things that all the regular kids get to experience. And so they came up with this incredible idea. Why don't we offer them the chance to have a prom? To have a joyful occasion with balloons and music and dancing. They can be a part of it. That maybe they couldn't be a part of it in the normal places they were. And so around the world, in thousands of places, churches like ours, organizations like Promise Christian Academy have had this event, Night to Shine. I just want you to look at the faces of those kids. When they come in that room and they see what has been done for them, the utter joy. What does our face look like when you hear that Jesus Christ saved you by grace forever? And is it joyful enough to you that you'd be willing to tell someone else that our God is a God who keeps covenant? Even with those who do not believe, he still blesses them. For those who do, he remains faithful to his promises, even to this day and to the end of the ages in his church, which is you and me. We have a God who is rich in keeping promises. He's rich in faithfulness. He's rich in love. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we contemplate what it means to be a people who have been saved, who have been blessed, who have been strengthened and renewed, who have been covered over and over again by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not lose our joy, that we would not grow weary in doing good, that we would not fall asleep to the promises of the good news of the gospel, that we would not keep it to ourselves, but that we would live in such a way that more could see the love of Christ in us rather than less. And Father, that may mean for some of us, maybe this week, that we might suffer because we told someone the good news of the gospel. If that's what happens, Father, you say that you will bless us still in the midst of it. Help us to believe you, and rest in you, and to rejoice in you. We are your children. You have loved us. Make us your people of faith today as we walk ahead. In Jesus' name.